All right, grace be with you all. Peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote the kind of my key verses for today up there, or portions of them at least. And I appreciate that song about the love of God. I appreciate also the reading of those last few psalms that are praises to God for His love for us and praises to Him for all He's done for us. I think something that's always been a part of the people who have really been gripped by the love of God is that they want to express it, and they want to proclaim it, and I'm not saying they don't have seasons in their life where they're troubled or when things seem dry, but they are people who return to the love of God, and they want to express it. And I was reminded of this story that I remember. I guess I mostly just remember it from hearing preachers say it when I was young, back in the 1500s, when the persecution in Europe was so severe, and people went into hiding, people went into looked for hiding places to meet and to worship, because the magistrates hunted them down like dogs, and with dogs, they looked for secret places where they could worship and not be heard, not be seen, not be found. And down in the Germany, Switzerland, Austria area, there was lots of mountains, lots of forest, lots of caves. Those people found places like that to worship. But up in the Netherlands, the landscape was very different. It was flat, lots of water, not much forest. And so one of the things they sometimes did is they went on boats, and they went out into the sea. There is an account of a man named Peter Peters, who was a boatman by trade, and so he could do it without arousing much suspicion, take people on his boat as if it was part of his business, and take them out, and they'd have these meetings. And the story goes that one time there was these Anabaptists who just wanted to express their praise with such to you know, as loud as they wanted to, without the fear of being heard. And so they went way out into the sea where their boats and were not visible at all. And there they sang about the love of God, or sang to their heart's content. And the sound wafted back over the sea to the land, and the people on shore heard this faint music but couldn't see anything, and concluded that the angels must be singing. And I have a feeling they probably were. Why don't we all stand for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, kind, loving, heavenly Father, we come before you today again, thankful to your love and your mercies that are new every morning. And we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we could walk worthy of this great calling and never forget your love and kindness. So help us, Lord. Help us as a congregation. Help us as individuals. Help us as we interact with the world. Help us in all our areas of life that we could just have your love shed abroad in our hearts. Remove whatever doesn't reflect you and spread it to other people. We pray for your blessing on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. First John 3:1 says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then in Romans 8 is that passage where he talks, you know, like, what can separate us from the love of God? And he ends up saying, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature creature shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm mostly going to be in the Old Testament today, in the book of 2 Samuel, or 2 Kingdoms if you're using a Septuagint. And I'd like to talk about a certain character who was loved in that way that God loves by someone else, and how it affected him, and how his response was for the rest of his life, or the rest of what we know is recorded of his life. So the setting is, this is in this state where Israel, Saul was king. But David had been anointed king, and Saul, David, he reveres Saul as an anointed man of God. He does no harm to him, even though he's been anointed to be the king. And there's a lot of tension throughout Israel about who the anointed one is. There's never really peace anywhere if there's two kings over the same jurisdiction or over the same realm. It's very much like Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. But there were two anointed kings in Israel, and it created some tension. And to add to the complexity, Saul, son Jonathan, was best friends with David. So there was not only, tension between those loyal to Saul and those loyal to David, there was tension within Saul's family, or his household, his throne, whatever. And, Jonathan, who should be the heir of Saul's throne, he was more faithful, or was, I don't know if you could say he was more faithful. He was being faithful to both, but he knew that David was going to take the throne, and he was fine with that, and he was good friends with David. One day, that tension that was felt, I think, through much of Israel, hit a new pitch, and it drove people into a frenzy. It was the day that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. And as that message rippled throughout Israel, and people considered all the possible implications, it created a variety of reactions. For all the descendants of Saul, it struck a fear and a shame in that Saul, their ancestor, who they are the descendant of, is dead. He's killed in battle. Not only that, Jonathan is dead too. What are the implications of all that? So usually, and very often, it happened with heathen nations, and it also happened in Israel quite a bit, when a new king takes over, it's pretty common for them to kill every possible rival that could somehow work to get the throne back. And so often the other king who was put out or whatever, his sons or people who could possibly claim the throne were just killed. It was a way to eliminate that possibility. To eliminate, especially maybe to eliminate the possibility in years to come, because almost every king will at some point go through a low spot in his life. Things get complicated, things get hard, people aren't sure about this man anymore, the loyalty goes down. And it's in times like that when there's a very, very strong possibility that someone might usurp the authority over the king who's supposed to be there. And so the way to solve that, let's just get rid of him. Let's just get rid of him before that can possibly happen. But Jonathan, though he got killed in battle, he had a 5-year-old son. He was named Mephibosheth. And he was, as far as we know, he was perfectly healthy when the news came that Jonathan and Saul are killed. And his nurse scooped him up and ran for her life and for his life, for the life of the child. And as she ran to escape, she fell. And somehow she broke or injured Mephibosheth's legs to the point where it never, his legs or his feet, to the point that it never grew back right. And Mephibosheth was lame, a cripple, the rest of his life. It was that child, Mephibosheth, who is the main character here in my message today. And I'm going to start, the main passage is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The verse in chapter 4 is the verse that describes what happened there. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a 5-year-old son who was lame in his feet. When word came from Jezreel about Saul and his son Jonathan, his nurse picked up his son and fled. And as she ran to leave, she fell and his foot became lame. Mephibosheth was his name. So that's what happened when Mephibosheth was a 5-year-old. Some years go by, and David, after Saul and Jonathan die, and David's advancing from there to the king, to the throne, it was a bit bumpy. The tension didn't just die out immediately. There were a lot of internal battles and killings between commanders and generals and people who were loyal to one side, loyal to the other side. But eventually things somewhat settled down, and David was the king, and he sat on the throne. He fought battles. He rules Israel. And at some point, I can't get the exact years, but I take it there was a number of years there in which he was just ruling. He was just being king. He was doing what the king does. But at some point, David remembers a promise that he had made to Jonathan. He had promised Jonathan, when they were close friends and Jonathan was still alive, that he would show kindness and mercy to the descendants of Jonathan for as long as he lives. And he remembered that. And that's where we're at when we start reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul, so that I may show him mercy for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and David said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone left of the house of Saul to whom I may have show the mercy of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is wounded in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "See, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. In these first few verses, we get introduced to a man named Ziba, and I want you just to remember him. He's going to come up later. He was, while Saul was king, he was the servant of Saul's estate. He was the servant who took care of Saul's fields, his lands, and he remained a servant of that piece of property even in the transition of David taking over the kingdom. He had 15 sons. I'd say it was a pretty good estate because he had 15 sons and 20 servants to take care of this. And he's a bit of an interesting character. I think he has a way of appearing upright and faithful, but there seems to be some selfish motives that drive him. And we'll see that more clearly later. But he's pretty much in charge of everything that was left by Saul. And, you know, he wants to show, or hearing that David wants to show some kind of kindness, this is one of the first little clues, and if this was the only clue, I wouldn't be saying this about Ziba, but when he hears that David wants to show some kind of kindness to Saul, "Is there anyone left?" He says, "Yeah, there is one." He's wounded, he's crippled, he's lame. He gets the idea that David wants to show some kindness to a descendant of Saul, but I think Ziba would kind of like to be in keep his place here. He was probably afraid that this land would be given over to someone, and so he puts in that little, you know, there's different ways you could describe someone, but he chose to describe him as a crippled man. The other thing is that Mephibosheth was living in Lodabar. According to Strong's, that means pastureless or no pasture. I think from what I could find, the literal meaning is more like just no word or no thing. It's an obscure place. No one really knows exactly where it is. It seems to me like it's what we would describe out in the middle of nowhere. A place that has almost nothing, not even any pastures. It's a place where no one really would desire to go to, except the kind of places that someone would go to if he were trying to hide, if he was hoping no one would find him. And this is where this crippled orphan named Mephibosheth grew up, at least from 5 years old to, I'm not sure, but I take it it'd be some years. There he was, a fugitive, scraping by in the middle of nowhere, hoping that the king would never find him, seeing himself as more worthless than a dog. He couldn't run. He was crippled. He couldn't work like other men. And probably unable to believe that there's even more to living than his existence there as a fugitive. As a five-year-old, he had been a palace prince. But now, he's a fugitive in a faraway place in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't seem, or we don't read, it doesn't seem like he was an evildoer, but he inherited a fate. He inherited a legacy that was completely out of his control, and that was that he was a descendant of the fallen king whose kingdom had been given to another. What Mephibosheth didn't know is that he was also, that he had also inherited a promise. That's the thing that he didn't know. And so he lived there in this lowly place of Lodabar. He didn't know about this promise of mercy and kindness from the new king, the promise that David had made to Jonathan. Mephibosheth was completely ignorant of it. And so he lived his life dejected, without hope, in shame, disgrace, lame on his feet, feeling useless, afraid of the new king that he hoped would never find him. But one day, that all changed. And a messenger came into Lodabar with this much dreaded news. And that is that the king wants to see Mephibosheth. I'll let you imagine what all went through Mephibosheth's mind on his journey from Lodabar to Jerusalem. It doesn't give an account, but I can just imagine what all went through, or the kind of things that went through his mind. A dejected, crippled, fearful young man, full of shame, on the way to a king who had the power to do whatever he wanted. Let's keep reading, verse 6. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to King David, he fell on his face and prostrated him. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Here is your servant. So David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show you mercy for the sake of Jonathan, your father. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall always eat bread at my table. Then Mephibosheth bowed and said, Who am I, your servant, that you should look upon a dead dog like me? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son everything that belonged to Saul and to his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in bread for your master's son, and he will eat it. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall always eat bread at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, Your servant will do everything my lord the king commanded his servant. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth, of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both his feet. What a picture of God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Mephibosheth went from a dejected orphan to being like a son of the king. He went from Lodabar, a land of no pasture, of no word, out in the middle of nowhere, to Jerusalem. From eating whatever scraps a cripple could either earn or find, to eating at the king's table. From feeling more worthless than a dog, to inheriting a former king's estate. And all of this was not because of one thing that he had done, but because of the love and kindness of King David. In Romans 2:4, it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" David saw something in Mephibosheth. He didn't see him as an unhandy cripple like Ziba did. He didn't see him as a special needs teenager. He saw him as a child of promise. He didn't see his lame feet as something to be despised. He saw them as feet worthy of being under his table. I found this really interesting. The word that gets used for Mephibosheth is, excuse me if that word doesn't always come out right, it's a bit of a tongue twister, but if the word it uses for his lame feet, it says several times he was lame on his feet. That Hebrew word lame is, I think it's pronounced nokeh. It literally means dejected, and it's the same word that Isaiah uses in chapter 66, verse 2, when he says, "On this man will I look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." That word contrite is the same word, nokeh. On this man will God look, the one who is of a contrite or a nokeh spirit. That's how Mephibosheth's feet were. And they didn't deter David at all from considering Mephibosheth a man worthy to dine at his table. And here in chapter 9, eating at the king's table seems to be a big deal. It's in this little passage, it's mentioned four times. Communing with the king and his people, that's a big deal. Who we eat with is a big deal. Eating is more than putting calories in us. It's feeding life to us. I get the impression, and I've heard, I think it's true, like in ancient cultures, dining was a big deal. It was a socializing thing. It made distinguishments between classes, between the rich and the poor, between friends and foes. It still is to some extent. I think part of that, like part of the depth that goes with that is kind of lost, but it still is to some extent. We gravitate toward certain people, and that fellowship kind of reveals our identity. I could do a whole message about this sometime. Maybe sometime I will. But it's really kind of interesting. I think it's why in the early church their agape meals, their love feasts that they had, were such a surprise or counter to the society around them. And that's because people from all classes, whether they were Jew or whether they were Greek, who would never eat together, whether they were a slave or whether they were a master, who would never eat together, or men and women, there was no difference in these. They all came together and they dined at the same table, and they considered it the Lord's table. And it was noteworthy, even Even the unbelievers made mention of this, how unique or strange that is. In short, in eating, we as creatures who are made of earth, we should think about some of these things a little more in this way, like we as creatures who are made of earth, we come together and we take in sustenance in the food that is produced from the earth. We as earthlings eat the production of the earth and we eat it together. In fact, it's even kind of significant that the very first commandment that has ever been given to humans, in Genesis 2 it would be, the very first commandment is about food. It's about food. The very first commandment God gave to Adam and Eve is, you shall eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Eating food, something we should be doing to the glory of God. Food tastes better. I don't know if you think so. I think so. Food tastes better when it's eaten with someone. But it's not just when you eat it with anyone. It's especially good and delightful. At least the meal is especially delightful when you eat it with people that you're close to. I think it's in Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes, somewhere where it says, better is a meal of herbs. Just be like, better is a meal of cabbage with people you love than a stalled ox. Take it as T-bone steaks, grilled to perfection. Better is a meal of cabbage with love than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. This Mephibosheth has been invited to a special dining table. And I just want you to imagine for just a little bit, you know, how David's table looked. Who else was there? David's family was there. He had Bathsheba there. He had Solomon there. He had Ammon there. He had that beautiful woman named Tamar there. He probably, at one point at least, he would have had Absalom there, a handsome young man. He might have had some of his mighty men. He might have had great, strong, healthy generals like Joab and people there, at least at times. And as they come together, and as they come to this table, here comes the scuffling, scraping sound of Mephibosheth limping along and sitting there at the table as one of the sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But the story of Mephibosheth doesn't end there. That's a beautiful picture of initial salvation, of the thing that God has done to reconcile us to him. But it doesn't end there. We see in the rest of what we read about Mephibosheth that he was continually humble. He walked out the rest of his days with humble gratitude. He had one focus, and that was his adoration of David as the anointed one. So time goes on, and David's household and his kingdom start suffering. And they suffer because of some of David's sins, at least that's part of it. Things start not going so well. And Absalom draws men to himself, and he won the hearts of the people, and he turned them against David. And there was all kinds of conspiracies going on. There was all kinds of betrayal going on. There was all kinds of confusion going on. And it climaxed when David and some of his loyal people left Jerusalem. And they crossed the brook Kidron. They were weeping. There's David's very own son, Absalom, was using deceit and conspiracies and false accusations to try to take over the throne. And David exits Jerusalem. He goes outside of Jerusalem. And he goes out on the other side of Jordan. Before he goes to Jordan, we come to chapter 16 here. Let me read a few verses here in 16. He's just on his way out. He's crossed the Brook Kidron. And he comes up on the top of a mountain. If I'm not mistaken, this is the Mount of Olives in chapter 16, verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisin and 100 dates and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the dates are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the desert from lack of drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? Speaking of Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore my father's kingdom to me. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba bowed and said, may I find favor in your eyes, Lord my king. If that's all we had, sounds reasonable enough. Those kind of things happen. People become traitors. People betray others. And by his account, by Ziba's account, Mephibosheth has become a traitor. And Ziba appears like the loyal one. He appears like the good man. He appears like the one who's with David. But the story doesn't end there. David and his men are out. They're out of Jerusalem. They're out in the wilderness. And Absalom enters into Jerusalem. And everybody says, long live King Absalom. And for a time, I think it's a short time. I don't think we can quite track the amount of time. But for a short time, Absalom sits there as the king in Jerusalem, while David is out in the wilderness on the other side of Jordan, getting mocked by Shimei and people like that, and waiting to see what God's going to work out. The tables have turned. The tables ended up turning then after a while. Absalom was killed. I'm not going to get into how all that happened, but David comes back to Jerusalem. We'll pick that up in chapter 19. Start in verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, this is David's now returning. He's come back over the Jordan. He's on the Jerusalem side of the Jordan. He's coming back to be restored there as the king. It says, now Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his nails, or his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he returned in peace. I think that description implies that Mephibosheth was very troubled. He was distanced from the king. He was not with the king, and it troubled him. He was no longer at his table. He was no longer in his presence, and this was his king. He still believed that he was the anointed one, and he was in distress. And I think that distress just spiraled him into a state that he neglected taking care of himself. He didn't trim his nails. He didn't trim his mustache. He didn't wash his clothes. He looked pitiful. And David asked him where he was. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. So when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king. But your servant is lame. For your servant is lame. And he deceived your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right do I have to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why are you still speaking of your affairs?" I said, "You and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "No, let him take it all, since my king, my lord the king, has come back in peace to his house." What a heart. What a heart Mephibosheth had. He's been loyal to the anointed one all along. His servant, Ziba, had seized this opportunity. I don't think he knew how things would shake out, but he seized this opportunity to betray Mephibosheth and present himself to be the loyal one, the faithful one to David. And yet, still, even in all of that, Mephibosheth not only maintains his loyalty to David, his faithfulness to the one that he knew and was persuaded that was the anointed one, that he knew that there's no separating from this kind of love. Even though not only did he hold all that, he maintained the humility and the unworthiness before the king. He's a perfect example, in my opinion, of Paul's instruction to the Colossians, where he says, "As you have received him, so walk in him." What happens too often with us is we were humbled by our lost state, and we were at the end of the road when we came to the end of ourselves and we turned to Christ and we received his love and we started walking him, but then we don't quite walk that out. We don't maintain the same kind of humility the rest of our lives. And we start becoming a little proud, and we start becoming a little righteous and we, in our own eyes and all these things. And we don't walk out the same level of brokenness and humility and gratitude to God. But not Mephibosheth. He remained, he maintained that right heart, that right spirit. I'm not quite sure why David did what he did. I'm not quite sure why David said, "Well, we'll split the inheritance, give half to you and half to Ziba." I mean, obviously he was in great distress. This was troublesome times for him. But the impressive thing is Mephibosheth's response. He says, "No, let Ziba take it all. I'm just happy that you have returned in peace. I'm just happy that you've come back to your own house in peace. That's all I care about." That's the attitude or the spirit that I get from Mephibosheth there. The fields and the houses, I don't care. If my betrayer gets them, if the one who slandered and deceived me, he gets them, it's fine. That's not what I care about. All I care about is that you, the king, have returned to your house in peace. And whatever you want to do with me, it's fine. I'm not even worthy to sit at your table, but you've brought me there. Whatever you decide, it's fine. That is such a beautiful heart, a beautiful response to God. He had all the virtues that I see there in 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And then he goes on to say, "For if these things are in you and abound, it will keep you neither barren nor unfruitful. But he who forgets these things," he who lacks these things, forgets that he has been purged from his former sins. It blinds him, he cannot see, and he forgets that he's been purged from his former sins. I just think Mephibosheth never forgot from what state he was brought to be there, dining at the king's table. I hope we as believers can all identify, to some extent at least, with Mephibosheth. knowing that power of the kindness of God and that manner of love that the Father has, that we should be called sons of God. And I hope, like Mephibosheth, we value above all else and with continual humility the king's place in his house, and with utmost gratitude, our privilege to eat at his table. I hope, like Mephibosheth, that in the midst of trials and confusion and deception, we never waver from the loyalty to the one who is anointed, the Christ. I hope, like Mephibosheth, our care is not about an earthly inheritance or even the judgment of our betrayers, but only that our Lord is on the throne. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I also hope that if we've been gripped and affected and loved by that way, that we would spread that we would share the same kind of love, because there's lots of Mephibosheths in the world. Human beings were originally born to wear a crown, but they've been swept away, and there's many people who have been dropped along the way by the people who should have been their caretakers. They've become lame on their feet and they walk in bad ways. They live in Lodabar, a place of nothingness, in shame and fear, without any knowledge of the promise that was made for them. And they need a messenger. They need someone to bring them to Jerusalem, because we know there's a king there that is full of mercy and ready to forgive. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. May the Lord help us. I'll just open it up for comments and thoughts and corrections.
Amen. That's a real blessing. I just want to encourage us all to be the servants of the King, to go out and bring people from Lodabar, I guess.
Yeah, I really appreciated that, brother. Thank you. I wanted to share a dream that I had years ago. I think I was in prison. In the dream, I was in prison or a concentration camp, or it was something with a bunch of people, and you know, it's one of those dire type situations. And then I just started praising God in this prison. Like, I was just singing to him with my whole heart, and it was like in that moment, or in that time frame of praising God, that verse came to my mind. I am fully persuaded that nothing can separate us. No death, famine, tribulation, persecution. And then, it was like, I can't really put it into words, but it was like, there's power in praising God. Like just crying out and singing out and praising God. Like, there's a power there. But it was so real to me in the dream that this is where you're going to find the strength to endure these trials and these situations, is by just praising God and just remembering like what he's done and who he is. And it's like everything just kind of doesn't matter when you're in that place. And I think after that dream, I was looking around, you know, like, for things about praise in the Bible, and I'm sure you could probably put together a whole sermon on it, but there is one psalm. It's 106. It says, well, maybe I'll just read it. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. That's kind of what it was like. I was just triumphing in this, in praising God. I don't know if anybody knows Brother Ezra, but this was years ago, and me and Ezra were just kind of new brothers, and I said, he went out for the day, and I said, triumph in thy praise. And he was like, triumph in thy praise? What are you talking about, man? Is that even in the Bible? You just have to know Ezra to think that was kind of funny, but yeah, I was just really encouraged by the message today, and thank you.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, for bringing that out. That was a beautiful parallel from the Old Testament of that initial salvation, and I think it brings out a lot of really interesting points. And one of the things that you touched on that you were talking about was just the things that Mephibosheth inherited that he had no power over, including his handicap and the promise that he had, both of those. And I was thinking the other day about children, and I don't know if you all ever think this way, but sometimes I think like adults are just a grown-up version of all the problems that children have. Just the problems are just maybe more complex, but the principles that underpin those problems are just the same. It's kind of, the analogy I thought of is it's kind of like, does everybody remember the point at which you realized that you have absolutely no control over winning or losing Candyland? Does anybody remember like coming to that awareness? And yet, like when if you play Candyland with children, like they're convinced that like their merits have won or lost the game, and they don't yet understand that it has everything to do with the card that you draw off the top. And I think that's like we're a people. I don't know if it's just culture, but I think it permeates all cultures, or maybe transcends all cultures, because you know this thing that the Lord told Samuel. It's this idea. When Samuel was going to anoint David king, and he's looking at the sons of Jesse. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh down, looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I think that's something that takes a lifetime for people to get over. I mean, how often do you hear people compliment a child on their height, their beauty? These traits that the child has no control over, and praise them as though the child did something good. I just think we have such a long way to go in looking into the heart and esteeming people for what's in their heart and not what shows on the outside. I guess my hope is we could all come to the realization that there's a word for traits like that. I don't know if they're called immutable traits, or they're just traits that you had no power over. But what we do have control over is the attitudes that we culture, the attitudes that we bring. And I think as Christians and as Christian parents, those should be things that we praise in our children. And I just hope that we can all grow to better see the heart of man rather than praise and be focused on these traits that we have no control over. And I mean, we not only do we praise people with physical characteristics that seem good, but we also denigrate people for things that seem less than good. I don't know. Hopefully my thoughts weren't too meandering. Thank you, brother. I really appreciate that message. There was a lot there, but I think that's enough comment from me. God bless you all.
Maybe one more small testimony. There was a man that I knew, and one time I was spending time with him, and he was a really quiet man. He I don't know if he was just real shy or what, but he hardly spoke. And one time he was clapping quietly to himself, and I asked him what he was doing, and he said it helped him. I think he was just trying to be thankful.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. It was Very, it wasn't good. It was excellent. Thank you. And all the comments have been excellent, I think. It touches the inward parts of us. And growing up a Catholic, I know one of the Catholic icons is, which I'm not wild about him, but God will judge him, is Francis of Assisi, a little town in Italy. But of all the confessions that this Catholic priest heard, he said he never heard one on a certain thing. Does anyone know what that was? A certain sin. No, wasn't that. He probably heard that a lot too, but one more. He never heard a certain confession on this sin. And it's a work of the Galatians 5. It's a work of death. Nobody? Which is the subject that Jesus spoke about more than any other subject, and no one likes to talk about that, even though we live in America. Covetousness. Sin of greed and things like that. And yeah, Max, I'm proud to be an American. Thank God I was born in America, right? We're born here. We're the richest country in the world, and we're going to have to go before God with that. But anyway, Ziba. Jezebel, she wrote that note for who? For Ahab, to get Nabal's thing, another. And Simon the sorcerer. It works for all things, but anyway. Jesus said, keep yourself free from the love of money. Paul said, with food and clothing we should be content. And when you have a feast, call for the blind and the lame and those who can't repay you because you're laying up treasures in heaven. Let's continue to do that before we leave this world. Thanks, Brother Duane. The Lord be magnified.
Jesus is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell. Shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, my face, O Jacob, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up. The everlasting doors and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory?
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry every
Jesus.